candy and sweets and chocolate, something that are precious to us as a culture, yet destructive as they may be, but sweet as they are in the moment. And for a sick child, if you explain to them, son or daughter, if you eat that, that is going to be bad for you. It's going to rot your teeth, probably your brain and your heart as well. It's just going to rot everything. It's extremely unhealthy. You're going to get sick. Yet if you offered that child a Hershey bar or a cookie, even when they're sick in bed, at least if they're my kids, we don't offer our kids cookies while they're sick. But they would not turn that down, because sweets and chocolates and things like that have such a special place in our lives and in our culture. In fact, you could say they're beyond worth for kids. I'm going to just quickly read from a little-known theologian. I, Willy Wonka, have decided to allow 5 children, just 5, mind you, and no more, to visit my factory this year. These lucky 5 will be shown around personally by me, and they will be allowed to see all the secrets and the magic of my factory. Then, at the end of the tour, as a special present, all of them will be given enough chocolates and sweets to last them for the rest of their lives. So, watch out for the golden tickets. 5 golden tickets have been printed on golden paper, and these 5 golden tickets have been hidden underneath the ordinary wrapping paper of 5 ordinary bars of chocolate. These 5 chocolate bars may be anywhere, in any shop, in any street, in any town, in any country in the world, upon any counter where Wonka's sweets are sold. And the 5 lucky finders of these 5 golden tickets are the only ones who will be allowed to visit my factory and see what it's like now inside. Good luck to you all, and happy hunting. Signed, Willy Wonka. If you are at all familiar with this story of Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, or Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, you know that one of the 5 ticket winners was the unassuming, lower of the lower class, humble boy Charlie Bucket. Charlie found the 5th golden ticket and was allowed to go to Wonka's factory. And if you haven't seen the movie or read the book, I won't spoil the ending for you. But you can imagine how it goes. But Charlie found a 50 pence piece on the street. He went into the local candy shop and he bought a chocolate bar, thinking that all the tickets had already been claimed. But as he opened it, he saw that little bit of gold. And once he realized he had a golden ticket, everybody in the shop became ecstatic. The shop owner was saying, yes, this happened in my shop. And everyone around him just wanted to catch a glimpse of that golden ticket for what it represented, the value of a lifetime supply of chocolates and sweets. And while everybody is celebrating with Charlie, we pick up the story on page 55. At that point, he being Charlie, became aware of a hand resting lightly on his shoulder. And when he looked up, he saw a tall man standing over him. Listen, the man whispered, I'll buy it from you. I'll give you 50 pounds. How about it, eh? I'll give you a new bicycle as well, okay? Are you crazy? Shouted a woman who was standing equally close. Why, I'd give him 200 pounds for that ticket. You want to sell that ticket for 200 pounds, young man? That's quite enough of that, the fat shopkeeper shouted, pushing his way through the crowd and taking Charlie firmly by the arm. Leave the kid alone, will you? Make way there. Let him out. And to Charlie, as he led him to the door, he whispered, don't you let anybody have it. Take it straight home quickly before you lose it. Run all the way and don't stop till you get there. You understand? Charlie nodded. Charlie had a prize beyond cost. He had something that in the eyes of a child was beyond all measured worth. You could put no price on a lifetime supply of chocolate. Yet there were those in the candy shop who would take his treasure beyond value, and they would make very cheap of it. They would esteem it as something less than it is. They would underestimate it. They would turn it into a cheap commodity, something that could be bought. And no child in their right mind would easily give away a lifetime supply of chocolate or let it be turned into something cheap. They would not let it be regarded as something less than it actually was. Now, the value of candy, the actual value of a lifetime supply of chocolate, is arguable. There might be varying opinions depending on who you ask here. But what if there was something that, not just in the eyes of a child, but in all of reality, truly was beyond all measured worth? Is there anything in this universe that is truly beyond cost? Something that we must not cheapen, something that we must not decrease the value of, even if just in our perception. I tell you the story from Roald Dahl's Charlie and the Chocolate Factory because in today's portion of the letter to the Philippians, we learn about people who would make cheap the treasure that the Philippians had. They would come in and whisper to them that it's really not as valuable as they might think it is. Now, it doesn't take long for the analogy to break down. Obviously, I understand that. I don't know if Philippi had a chocolate factory or if little Philippian children were turning into blueberries or anything like that. I doubt it. We're waiting for the archaeologists to inform us on that. But there is the similarity in that people were trying to make cheap of the gospel to which the Philippians held so dearly. They were underestimating it. And so Paul comes alongside them and he delivers a warning to the Philippians in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 is where we are today. In Philippians 3, 1 through 3, he issues a warning to the church in Philippi and then he tells them the best way to beware. He tells them that the best way to beware of those who would cheapen the gospel is to be aware of their own identity, of who they really are and the gift that they really have. It's meant to bolster their caution by reaffirming the church's identity. So here's what I hope that we see today. I hope that today we see that if we are to guard against false gospels, and that term is not as narrow as you might think, as we're going to see. If we are to guard against false gospels, we must be aware of our identity in Christ. That's what I hope to show you. Let's read today's text. Philippians 3, verses 1 through 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. In his rich, rich mercy, the Spirit of God has given us this particular text in our Bibles because we are prone to cheapen the gospel and because we are prone to make it something less than it actually is. We are prone to easily distort it. And so this text, along with many others, is given to us, inspired by the Spirit of God, I believe, to help us with that, to be a regular reminder, to help us guard against cheapening the gospel. Now, look at these three verses. Now, the central command in verses 1 through 3 is look out for the dogs, the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. That's the central command here. And as we're going to see, that central command, verse 2, is supported or informed by verses 3 and verse 1, kind of like bookends on either end of it. Rejoice in the Lord, we are the circumcision, with the central command to beware. We'll investigate that. I have 3 points. The first one is beware. The second one is be aware. And the third one is rejoice. And we'll see how they tie together. Point one, beware. Beware of the dogs. More literally, beware of the dogs. Look out for the dogs. Who are the dogs? Does it seem like Paul is changing his tone from the way the letter has gone up until now? It's been all about unity and rejoicing and all of these good things and centered on the gospel. And now, somewhat obscurely, if we're not taking our time to understand it, the church is commanded to beware of the dogs. Who are the dogs? What are the dogs like? What are the dogs out to do? The text tells us. Let's begin to understand this concept of dogs in first century literature in the ancient Near East, in Asia Minor. Matthew 7 verse 6 says this: "Do not give dogs what is holy. And do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Do not give dogs what is holy. This discussion of dogs, the term dogs, turns up really quite a few times throughout Scripture, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And as we begin to see here in Matthew 7, dogs are very unaffiliated with holy things. Dogs are unclean. Dogs have nothing to do with the things of God, by way of imagery in the Bible. Do not give dogs what is holy. Dogs in the first century in Asia Minor and in Israel and places like that were not the same as dogs in Bozeman in 2017. Paul would not have dressed up his dog. Paul would not have owned a dog. People didn't own dogs. People didn't cram 5 huskies into the back of a Subaru. People certainly didn't follow their dogs around picking up their waste. This was not a culture that had dogs as pets, as a commodity. Very, very, very different from here. Dogs were regarded as scavengers. They were animals that formed into wild, ravenous packs that would live together and only seek their own interests and eat what they could and take what they could get without leaving anything in return. To be called a dog, again, was culturally not a good thing. Religiously, in the Jewish culture, to be a dog meant to be unclean, having nothing to do with who God was or who His people were. Matthew, further example, Matthew 15. This is when the Canaanite woman comes to Jesus and she's got a demon-possessed child and wants Jesus to help her. He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." See, there again we have the division of the people of God and people outside. "But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' She said, 'Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' And as you know, he healed her child." The point there being that dogs had a place outside of God's economy. They had nothing to do with anything holy. Whoever Paul is referring to here, look out for the dogs. They already have a pretty bad reputation, whoever they may be. We already have a bad idea about them before we even know who they are. Hopefully this seals the deal for you. Look at Revelation 22. This is big picture language of who will be in God's presence for eternity and who will not be in God's presence for eternity. Revelation 22 says this: "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs." And notice that they're lumped in with the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. You don't want to be a dog. You don't want to be outside of God's favor. You certainly don't want to be outside of His presence for eternity. So these dogs are up to no good. We know that before we even know who they are. But who are these dogs? Maybe this will help. Here is the most literal rendering of this verse. Look at this. Beware of the dogs. And this is all talking about the same group of people. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. The false circumcision. Refresh ourselves on the significance of circumcision. Under the old covenant, the people of God were marked out by the physical sign of circumcision. That was a way to tell who the recipients of the promises were. Those were the people of Israel and people who joined in the people of Israel. So circumcision simply means God's people. That's the understanding we're to have here. These people are the false circumcision. These dogs, these evildoers, are the false circumcision. More specifically, these people were a group known as the Judaizers. They are explained in Acts chapter 15. They are written about, they're largely the reason that the letter to the Galatians was written. Because Paul was warning that church as well to be aware of the false gospel that the Judaizers specifically were introducing. Okay, so a lot of this is largely contextual to this time and space, but it is applicable to us. We'll get there. Yeah, listen, here's who the Judaizers were. This is helpful words from Marvin Vincent, who's a New Testament word scholar. He says this, correctly, the dogs, referring to a well-known party, the Judaizers. These were nominal Christians who accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but as the Savior of Israel only. They insisted that Christ's kingdom could be entered only through the gate of Judaism. Only circumcised converts were fully accepted by God. This is what the Judaizers were about, and this is what they were spreading. And here, this is who Paul is warning the church in Philippi about. In sum, these were religious Jews, former religious Jews, still religious Jews at the time, who had a very incomplete picture of God's redemptive purposes. They liked the idea of the Messiah, but they wanted him on their terms in a still very exclusive way. They took the gospel of grace and they added to it. They added something to the gospel. Grace given from God through Jesus, plus circumcision, plus entrance into this ethnic community. I don't know if they were present in Philippi already. I don't know if Paul anticipated that their influence would come there at some point. I don't know if they had any influence there yet, but Paul still found it fitting to warn the church in Philippi about them. At this point, you might be wondering, what's the real problem? What's the real danger? I mean, after all, isn't it okay to become a Christian and to retain a lot of your traditions and a lot of your culture and a lot of the things that help you to stand out as an ethnic people? Yes, those things are all good. Those are good things, but that's not what's happening here. What's happening here is a much bigger picture than simply retaining something cultural or traditional. What is the real problem? The problem is that these Judaizers were vehemently promoting a false gospel. It was a false gospel. If you add, and here's why, because if you add anything to the gospel, you invalidate the gospel. If you add anything to the gospel, you make it null and void. It is a creation of your own mind and your own selfish heart's desires, not revelation given by God. It's a false gospel if you add anything to it. A gospel of my works is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace through faith plus nothing to be justified in the eyes of God. Galatians chapter 1, that letter that Paul wrote addressing this specific issue more thoroughly, says this in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. This is such a bigger deal than retaining something cultural or something traditional. This is blasphemy. This is taking the good gift that God has given, putting your own name on it. Beware of the dogs. This is not some minor problem. This is introducing a new, different belief system. So, that's what it meant for the church in Philippi. And if you're thinking, well, no one's ever tried to Judaize me. I've never tried to be Judaized. No one's ever told me that I have to go through that procedure as a guy, or live under the authority of a guy who has physically gone through that procedure to have favor with God. That's never happened to me. So why are we spending time looking at this text? What is the point? What does this have to do with us today? As far as I know, there aren't many Judaizers going church to church trying to pollute our gospel. But the spirit at the core of Judaizing, in a broader sense, I would call legalism. And all that means, legalism, is that you are trusting in something, could be anything, you are trusting in something other than the favor God has freely given you for your salvation. It's not a matter of your practices, it's not a matter of your habits, it's a matter of what you are trusting in. So don't mishear me. Daily devotions are a great thing. I encourage them. Praying daily is a wonderful thing. I encourage that. I love that you're all here today. Coming to church is where Christians belong. Where's Josh? Amen?
Amen.
Thank you. But what are you trusting in for being seen as justified in the eyes of Almighty God? That's the question. So the spirit that was in Judaizers is very much alive and well today. Anytime someone is trusting in anything other than Jesus Christ for their being justified, they are embracing legalism. If you came from a background that had any kind of checklist, milestones you must hit in this life, things you must do, ceremonies you must endure, creeds you must memorize for the purpose of salvation. If you came from a background like that, you are all too familiar with what I'm talking about. And you can be free from that. And I pray that you are free from that today. So the problem ultimately is that it is incompatible with the God of the Bible and His gospel. This is a daily struggle for most of us. This doesn't just come from outside. This comes from inside as well. This comes from inside when I fall into a sin that I've fallen into time and again, and I'm so discouraged, and I can't go before God right now. I'm going to let Him cool off a little bit. I'm sure He's mad at me. I need to read at least like 6 chapters in my Bible before I can pray to God. Now, I'll get to that tomorrow. I'll let things settle down. Even in its smallest form, that is legalism sprouting up from within you. Do you understand grace? Do you understand that this gift is freely given and that we did nothing to earn it, and we can go before God any time, day or night, regardless of our sin, and that we should? I pray that grace becomes more real to us every day, and that at no point in our lives are we trusting in our own efforts for favor with God, because that is a dead-end street. So, remember, we look at texts with two lenses, the immediate, small context of the macro lens, then we put on the fisheye and we look at redemptive history. In the immediate context, Paul, very cautious of the Judaizers, very cautious of their false gospel, we looked at Galatians. He here is ironically and intentionally taking very Jewish language, talking about dogs. Even the word worship, which we didn't talk about, which comes later in verse 3, was very specific to true worship of the true God. and has an Old Testament counterpart, which always falls in that category. He's using very Jewish language, and he has turned it around on those who would think that they are righteous because of their ethnicity. And he is telling them, in effect, you have not got this figured out. You are teaching a false gospel. He's turned it on its heels against them. He's in opposition to those promoting the gospel of works, these dogs, these evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. Interestingly, the term there, it's not just the word circumcision in its purest form. It is specifically a word that has an Old Testament counterpart word that always refers to pagan rituals of mutilating the flesh, kind of like the prophets of Baal when they were trying to call down fire and they were cutting themselves over and over. And so those who thought they were righteous because they were trusting in something other than the shed blood of Jesus, i.e. their ethnicity, their heritage, their culture, Paul is lumping them in with every pagan practice that we've read about all throughout redemptive history. These people do not have favor in Paul's eyes. People who have historically considered themselves righteous are now considered unrighteous because they are failing to place their trust in the right place. In the big picture, false gospels, like we said, rear their heads in many forms, especially in the form of legalism, trusting in anything other than the shed blood of Jesus. So, this helps. Back in Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 through 21, Paul says this, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God." Listen, "For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Beware of the dogs. Be cautious of those who would tell you to place your trust in anything other than Jesus. So point one was beware. Be aware of these heresies within your own heart and within people who would come in and tell you that you're not doing enough for your salvation. But secondly, be aware. How do you beware? The best way is to be aware. Be aware of who you are, Christian. Be aware of who you truly are. Be aware of what it is you've been saved from. Be aware that you've been taken from that world of evildoers. That you've been snatched out from among the dogs. That you are no longer false. Be aware of that. Embrace that every day. Preach that to yourself every day. You are not in that category. Draw a dividing line. Because that's not you, Christian. You don't belong to them anymore. You no longer have misplaced trust. Look at verse 3. "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." We are who the dogs think they are. There's an identity crisis here on their part. They're not who they think they are. We are. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God in glory in Christ Jesus. The "we" is referring to Christians. The "we" is referring to followers of Jesus. The "we" is referring to those who have placed their trust in the blood of Jesus only, and no physical feat or checkpoint. The "we" is those who grasp and embrace and trust that Jesus has fulfilled every one of history's longings and who trust in Him alone for a redeemed relationship with God. Those people are the circumcision. Those people are the people of God, is what Paul is saying, is what I want you to know. Those people are the circumcision. They are the holy nation, the royal priesthood, that was talked about starting in Exodus. They are the ones who get God's law not just written on stone, but written on their hearts so that they would have the ability to obey it and treasure it. That's our identity. That's our heritage. They are the ones who are benefiting from God's covenant promises. Romans chapter 2, a book largely dedicated to showing that the gospel transcends ethnicity, that it is meant to unite peoples. We are united under the gospel of Jesus. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 2. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. He's rewiring our paradigm. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Things have changed. Tables have turned. The gospel has exploded and is going to all the world. Oh, thank you so much. Bless you, darling. For the future, I don't know if they allow Irish whiskey in an elementary school. It's water. It's just water. Just water. Sorry. A Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart. We're meant to think spiritually, not physically, about who the people of God are. So Christians, in light of the reality that there are false teachings out there about how one must be saved, how one must be viewed as just in the eyes of God, realize that there are false teachings out there. And as a starting point, the best way to guard against that is to daily remind ourselves of who we truly are, the prize for which Jesus died, the people He is calling out of darkness and into light. That's us. That's us. And we need to remind ourselves of that daily. We need to remind each other of that daily. Because the entire world is divided into two categories. Those who are trusting in the blood of Jesus and those who are not. Remind yourself of that daily. And point three is simply this. Rejoice. Rejoice. Now, does that verse seem out of place? Looking at the text. In verse 2, we get the strong language of look out for the dogs. But just prior to that, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Was that a typo? Remember, Paul didn't have autocorrect. This wasn't a mistake. This is what Paul meant to say. And I believe it's tied directly to this command. Because here's the deal with rejoicing in the Lord. If you know who you truly are, Christian, if you are the true circumcision, as Paul says, if that's you, if you have been called out of darkness and into light, you have cause to rejoice in the Lord. If you have been freed from the bonds of legalism, you have cause to rejoice in the Lord. If you are no longer trusting in your own efforts for being seen as justified in the eyes of God, Christian, you have cause to rejoice in the Lord. If you are counted among the circumcision, spiritually renewed and set aside as a child of God, receiving His covenant promises, you have great cause to rejoice in the Lord. Freed from the burden of our own efforts, we now can worship by the Spirit of God, where we weren't able to before. We are now able to glory in Christ Jesus, and we are able to place our confidence in His life and death, not in my own flesh. We're able to do those things now, and so we do those things now. Because people who are still in the other category, the dogs, the evildoers, those who are not seen as true children of God, they can't rejoice in the Lord. They rejoice in the efforts of their own flesh. They rejoice in a God of their own making. The only natural response for somebody called out of darkness and named a child of God is to rejoice in the Lord. Christian, you have great cause to rejoice in the Lord. And now you can worship by the Spirit of God, as we read in verse 3. You can do that now with no confidence in the flesh. This passage sprang to my mind immediately as I was preparing as a wonderful verbal account straight from the mouth of Jesus about this very reality. In John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. Remember, she would have been considered a dog. She was outside the people of Israel. And in the conversation, after Jesus exposes her sin and her life of rebellion against God, she says, "I know you're a prophet." And then she says in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Jesus, that salvation from the Jews, was speaking to her. "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." Things are changed. We need to reshape our understanding of who we are and how we are to worship. So when Paul comes along to the church in Philippi, he says, "Look out for these people, but remember who you are. Remember that now you can worship by the Spirit of God, just like Jesus talked about. That's you. That's you. So rejoice." We've talked about two categories of people today. Two big, broad, but very real categories. We have those who are trusting in their own efforts. We have those who are trusting in whatever that checklist looks like for them. Maybe that's some of us here. I don't know. But then we have those who have been freed from those bonds and who are trusting only in the work of Christ, who understand their true identity as a child of God who could not have saved themselves, but who has been saved. Those are two very real categories of people, and every person on this planet falls into one of them. So, church at Dry Creek South, in what category are you? In what are you trusting? Which line in the sand do you fall on? And if you have been trusting in yourself, if you have been trusting in your own efforts for your salvation or for your favor with God, if you have been trusting in anything other than what God has revealed through Jesus, I have great news for you today. You can be freed from that today. You can be freed from trusting in your own efforts. You can be counted among the true circumcision, just like the believers in Philippi. That is really available to you right now. Because as the Bible has shown us throughout all of its pages, nothing man or woman can ever do will make them right with God. And the point of this book is to reveal to us the only thing that can. And He's a person. His name is Jesus Christ. And He came and lived a life as a man, though He was truly God. He lived the perfect life that we could have never lived. So why do we still try? He died the death that we deserved. So why do we punish ourselves? He's done everything necessary for you and for me to be counted as just in the eyes of God. That is it. That is the message of Christianity. That is the message of this book. And I hope we embrace that. Today, I hope you embrace that. You can have great cause to rejoice today. Stop reaching for that unattainable height. It's been reached on your behalf already. We're going to close in prayer now. And following that, we're going to hold our first communion service at this new church. I will explain it. I will explain its purpose. I will explain our methodology. And then we'll do it together. But first, would you please bow and pray with me? God in heaven, we so badly. We just want to truly grasp this so that we might truly live it. Because God, I know there are days in my life when I do not live like one of your children. And I am failing to believe it. Thank you that it is still true, even when I don't live like it's true. You are merciful, God. God, my prayer for the people here today is that before they leave, you would cause each one of them to treasure the person of Jesus more than they did when they got here. That's my prayer today. And that as we go from here, people would look at us and see Jesus because we have cause to rejoice. Would you please help us? I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to ask the music team to go ahead and come up. And I'm just going to take a moment, especially this being our first time doing this, to explain what we're doing. Excuse me. I'll be the last one to grab a piece, okay? I don't want to get anybody else sick. Listen, Jesus, when he was on the earth, he instituted a couple of practices before he left to return to the glory of the Father. Before he went to the cross. One of those things is celebrating, remembering who Jesus was and what he accomplished specifically through what we call communion, or the Lord's table, or the Lord's Supper. Some people call it a sacrament. Some people call it an ordinance. Ordinance. Not like explosive. Some people call it an ordinance. Some people call it a sacrament. I want to explain to you what we believe about this here at this church. Listen, we're Protestant Christians. We are not trusting in participating in this ceremony for anything other than we expect that God meets us in this moment and we develop as Christians because of it. We are not trusting in this ceremony, this time for our salvation. We are not trusting that we are earning God's favor by doing this. We are trusting in what Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So we are actually going to partake together of the bread and of the cup, grape juice. We're going to partake together. And as we do that, here's why we do it. Here's why Jesus instituted this. Because his body, like the bread, was actually broken for us. And his blood was actually spilled, like the drink. And so when we come together as a body and we eat and we drink together, we are setting our minds on the cross of Jesus and we are ingesting it because we literally, like we benefit from any other food, we are actually benefiting from what Christ did on the cross. Not in the act, but in every day. Because we have been called to salvation, we are acknowledging with this physical demonstration, I am receiving the benefits of what Christ has done on the cross. I am receiving the grace of God. And this is meant simply as a physical sign to demonstrate that we receive the benefits of Jesus Christ. And it is meant to gear our minds toward eternity. When we read about this wonderful marriage supper, when the bride who is the church and the groom who is Jesus Christ are finally together in perfect union, and we're given the imagery of a marriage supper. This is meant to gear our minds toward eternity and toward the moment of the cross, which has secured our eternity. That's what we're doing. Now, the Bible gives some instruction about this. It is a special time. Okay? And because of that, we are given warnings. If you are in conflict with somebody, or you have sinned against somebody and you have not resolved that, it might be a good idea to not partake today. That's okay. That's following a biblical command. Greater picture than that, this is for Christians. This is meant for the church to do. And if you don't participate because you're not a Christian, nobody is going to think that's weird. Because this is meant for Christians. So please, don't participate if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation. Parents, you're in charge of your own kids. You know where they're at better than I do. And so you know whether or not they're in a good place to participate and to partake. So that's the why we do. That's some things to guard against. And now, and here's the how. And it's, you know, you grow up in a church where they do it so often, or even every Sunday, if you come from a more liturgical setting, right? And it just becomes so common. This is our first time. We should explain this. Our actual methodology. Because though we're told to do it, we're not told exactly how. And we think there's some freedom there in the actual practice of how we're to do this. So here's what we're going to try. Okay, this might be new for some people, but here's what we're going to try.